Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. So we're picking up from where we were last time. It'll be on page 1033 if you're following in a chapel Bible, or on the screen behind me as well. Let's hear God's word together. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, I think it was 3 weeks ago we were last here, so we've had a couple of weeks while we've been away, and it's good to come back to Luke here, because this section fits into a whole group of sections where Jesus is dealing with people who are on the outside. So you may remember from last time we've had a man who was a leper, and he was an outcast. And then we have Matthew, or Levi as he's called here, who is also a social outcast. Not because he's got leprosy or some other disease like that, which has made him an outcast, but he's an outcast because he's a traitor. So in polite society, tax collectors were, well, they were just not accepted because they were traitors, because they collaborated with the Romans. They collected taxes for the Romans. But also they were people, we know from earlier on in Luke's gospel, who tended to skim more off the people than they should have done in order to make their own lives comfortable. So they were traitors and often dishonest as well. So they were outsiders, people didn't like them. And then right in the middle of these two social outsiders, the leper and Levi, you have this paralytic who wasn't an outsider because of his paralysis, but was an outsider because of his sin. So Luke, grouping these together, shows us something about the nature of sin. Sin cuts us off from God. It makes us an outcast, an outsider. And it's exactly what Jesus has come to deal with. And so that's the big theme going through this section of Luke's gospel, this chapter in particular. Jesus comes to deal with outsiders. And this very notion that Jesus would do such a thing winds up the religious establishment of the day. They hate him for it. Isn't that interesting? The very people you'd expect to accept Jesus and be the most compassionate people are the most judgmental, the religious authorities of the day. And so they have a moan. They complain. It was not expected of this young rabbi, this nice young man, to be dealing with people like tax collectors and lepers. But Jesus will never be squeezed into other people's moulds. When it comes into the issue of who is fit for his kingdom, he makes the decision about that. And he won't let the opportunity pass without taking time to explain that very clearly to his opponents. It's one of the things I love about Jesus. He's so direct, very clear with people about what he's doing. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Why do you go to the doctor? Well, I suppose you might go to your doctor because you like your doctor, him or her, and they're good company. But that's not generally why you go to the doctor, is it? You go to the doctor because you've got a need, something that needs to be dealt with, a problem. So you go and see them and you talk to them. You say, "This has happened to me, what do I do?" And then they give you some tablets, or they pat you in the back and say, "It'll be all right in a week. Don't worry." But you go to them because you have a need. You go and speak to them about that need. And likewise, the Saviour of the world has not come to deal with those who are self-satisfied and self-sufficient and think they're fine. He's come to deal with those who know that they're messed up, who know that they're in trouble. It is generally true, isn't it, that the more messed up you are, the more likely you are to realise that you need help. Over the years of pastoring, I've dealt with more than one or two people who have been in a real mess. I think church is an interesting place because church often people put on a front, don't they? They sort of pretend that everything's fine. But one of the privileges of talking to people is you realise that most of us are pretty messed up. And over the years, I've dealt with some people who are really seriously messed up. And my experience is that people who've really hit rock bottom are much more likely to say, I need help. I need the Lord Jesus. It's sad, that, isn't it? Because often we're sort of preconditioned not to admit our needs. And yet when we do hit bottom, that's who Jesus is for. And he often in his grace allows us to get really low so that we wake up to the mess that we're in. That's grace. That's not an unkindness. It's not because Jesus doesn't love us. It's so that we wake up. The problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, that's the sort of religious experts who belong to that group of Pharisees, the problem with them was that they couldn't see that they were messed up, that they had a problem. They didn't understand that. They wouldn't admit to it. They weren't seeing people at all. They were blind. They couldn't grasp that they needed help. They'd studied the Bible, the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. They knew how it fitted together. They knew what the Bible said. And they didn't need somebody to come and tell them how it all worked out. And if this Messiah was coming, he was coming to rescue the nation, not them. They were good. They were right. Doesn't that sound like religious people today? Often. Satisfied that they're all right, that they can do it. They go to church, they give to charity, they do all the right things. What do we need of Jesus? Jesus says nice things, but he's not dealing with me. He's dealing with the bad people out there. Well, that's the Pharisees. Convinced that they don't need Christ. But of course, the truth was the Pharisees needed a spiritual doctor as much as anyone else. They were just blind to that. And on that note, it's good for us to remember that coming to Christ is not just a one-off thing. My experience of following Christ is that, of course, he rescued me in that day that I became a Christian and I saw that I needed him to be my saviour, to forgive me for my sin. That happened in a day at a certain time. But every single day since that, I've come to realise that I need him. And that realisation that I need him has not diminished, it's only grown. I understand that I need to speak to this doctor, this divine doctor, the Lord Jesus, every day. And bring my failures and my needs, and my joys and my thanksgiving to him. It's very humbling, that, isn't it? Mick was talking about this the other Sunday, and this is something that's been in my mind a lot recently as well, that I think the popular view that human beings are basically good and basically okay is so dangerous and so opposite to the way that God sees humanity and the mess that we're in, that we need to be careful not to give in to that deception. We are desperately messed up on the inside. And we need that saviour. We need Christ. That's as true of you as is as true of me. And the great good news is that Jesus is the one who comes to bring healing. It's very humbling. Now, what I want to do this morning, though, is just focus for a few minutes on Levi's response. Because this is in a passage all about Christ seeking the lost and dealing with them. But I just want to look at how Levi responds to this. And I think that the reason that Luke gives us detail here about Levi, about Matthew, is so that we understand what it means to be responders to Christ. How do we respond to this great one who comes to seek and to save the lost, this spiritual doctor? Verse 28 is Levi's response, of course. Levi got up and he left everything and followed him. For Levi, this call of Jesus to follow was extraordinary, so compelling, so irresistible, that he left everything immediately and followed this man. And first of all, that is the model response for what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who puts Christ first. If you read through some of the sort of background information, some of the historical information here, there's a lot of discussion that goes on in commentaries about the life of tax collectors and how they could at certain points put their work to one side and leave that for later and then go off and do something else. And so that, you know, makes it understandable why Levi could do this. I think that misses the point. I just think that misses the point. And it's not the point that Luke's making here. The point that Luke's making in that verse, very dramatically, is that Levi immediately and wholeheartedly pushes other things to one side and follows Christ and puts Christ first. And I think that the reason why that's important here, even at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, is because of something that Jesus says later in Luke's Gospel. Now, these words are really unpopular. Of course, we're not at liberty just to reject some of the things that Jesus says that we don't like and accept the things we do like. He comes as a complete package, and everything that he says needs to be heard. This is what he says in Luke 14. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." It's really blunt, isn't it? It's the kind of thing that's almost guaranteed to get people not to follow you. It's almost like Jesus needs a bit of a pep talk on how to get followers, because he's really going to mess it up with saying this, isn't he? But that is the call of Christ. Christ is not looking for followers because he's a sad and lonely individual who wants some pals. He is the one who created the universe and for which everything was created. And he says that it's me first before any other relationship. It's terrifically challenging, isn't it? Now, of course, he's using hyperbole there. He's not saying that you've literally got to hate your parents and do some damage to them and literally got to hate your children. But he's saying in order of priority, it's me first. And Levi understood that. And that's what it meant. Him, Jesus, first. Immediately, he left everything. A few years ago, there was a bit of an argument between sort of two groups of Christians. This is particularly over in America, I guess, about what it meant to become a Christian. So some people in this argument were suggesting that all you need to do is confess your sins and then you will become a Christian. Other people were saying, well, yeah, you've got to confess your sins and Jesus becomes your saviour, but you've also got to declare him as your Lord. You've got to follow him. And so the argument was, what makes you a Christian? Is it just confessing your sins? Is it just having Jesus as saviour? Or do you need to have him as saviour and king, saviour and Lord? It seems to me the answer from Jesus is remarkably clear. In order to have him as saviour, there must be a break with the old way of life and he becomes king. He's not just a saviour to rescue us from our problems and then be forgotten so we can move on to the rest of our lives. He is the king, the Lord of everything. So for Levi, that involved getting up from where he was working, making a break from his old way of life, travelling with Jesus and literally putting him first. In fact, for Levi, Matthew, it was even more than that, because it meant putting his life on the line for Christ and eventually dying for the Lord Jesus. Every single one of Jesus' apostles, except John, died in the service of Christ. That's what it meant for them. Taking up your cross and following me, as Jesus said, was really quite literal for these men. They gave up everything, including their lives, for this Saviour. So Jesus is not after people who will just give him an hour a week or maybe read their Bibles once in a while. Jesus wants people who will put him first before everything else. And that's Levi here. That's why he's at the beginning of the gospel. That's what he stands as, a model response to this great king, Jesus first. Secondly, second response from Levi, a Christian is someone who has great joy in finding Jesus or being found by Jesus. Verse 29, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Now, I don't know if you found this, but there are certain people that don't need hardly any excuse for a party, do they? You know, the slightest event in life, they'll want to have a party. I'm not against parties. Parties are good. In fact, in our culture, in the last few hundred years, we've turned the whole weekend into a party, haven't we? So people sort of get off work on a Friday and they're back to work on a Monday, and in between is one long party. Maybe you don't feel like that. Some people, that's how the weekend works. But for Levi, there is a real reason to celebrate here. It's not a wedding or an anniversary. It is a birthday, I think. He's celebrating his second birthday here. I don't mean he's two, it's a second birthday. And the reason why that's a good way to describe it is that's exactly how Jesus describes it in John's Gospel. He talks about people being physically born in John 3, and then people having a second birthday where they are born again. That is, not become some sort of religious zealot, but they are renewed internally. They have a new heart. They repent, they put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and they are born again. Second birthday. And that's what Levi is celebrating here, his second birthday. He's celebrating what Christ has done for him. And John, not John, that's what Luke is describing here in this great celebration, this great banquet. Listen, J.C. Ryle was a bishop from 100 or so years ago in Liverpool. This is what he said about this incident. Let us settle in our minds that Levi did right to rejoice, and if we're converted, let us rejoice likewise. Nothing can happen to a person which ought to be such an occasion of joy as their conversion. It is far more important. It is a far more important event than being married or coming of age or being made a noble person or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of their immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. Now, J.C. Ryle is saying there, I think rightly, the most important event that can happen in your life is rebirth, renewal, Christ changing your heart, making you a new creation. That's part of why we sang that song. I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand, so I am new in Christ. I was reading yesterday about Cyprian. Cyprian was a bishop, a church leader in Carthage in the 3rd century. So this is a couple of hundred years after the events here. Cyprian was a really interesting man in lots of ways. When he was converted, he was very quickly made into a church leader. He was a very able guy. And it was during the time when... who was the emperor? I've forgotten the emperor's name. But the emperor was on in Rome at the time was a horrible person. And he was putting massive pressure on the Christians at the time to give up Christianity and sacrifice to Roman gods. And they were under threat that if they didn't sacrifice to the... It's Valerian, Emperor Valerian. If they didn't sacrifice to the Roman gods, then they would have all their possessions confiscated and they would be thrown into prison. So imagine that. You know, you think things are bad in England, 21st century, imagine that. Imagine if a law came out that unless you gave up on your Christianity, and gave up on Christ, you would have everything taken from you and you'd be thrown into prison. It's a big pressure, isn't it? And of course, a lot of people during the 3rd century did do exactly that. They sacrificed to the Roman gods in order to save themselves from loss of property and imprisonment. Cyprian, as a church leader, was fairly strong on that issue. Firstly, personally, he said that he would never, ever do that. But he also said that any Christian who did that would have to make a public repentance before they could be welcomed back in the church. That wasn't very popular. But they'd made a public sacrifice to the Roman gods. They turned their back on Christ. And he said that in order for them to be welcomed back, they had to make a public repentance as well. They would be welcomed back, but it had to be a public repentance. Well, things got worse and worse during the 3rd century, and eventually Cyprian himself became under pressure to do that, and he absolutely said no. So they took him away from his home, sent him a long way away for a whole year, essentially under arrest. And then at the end of the year, he was brought back to his house in Carthage, put under sort of house arrest. And a new edict came out from Rome saying that all Christian ministers, bishops, pastors, had to be killed. So he knew that this was going to happen to him. And this edict came, and the news came to him. And when he was given the news that he was going to be killed, you know what he said? Excellent. Excellent. He was about to have his death by sword. He thought it was great. He was going to go and see Christ. Really excited about that. And then he wrote to a friend, and this is what he said. This is just talking about joy. So I'm just thinking about how, you know, that doesn't seem like a great environment for joy in Christ, does it? If you're going to lose your life. This is what he said. He's writing to a friend of his. He says, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They're despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I am one of them." Isn't that a great response? I just thought that was absolutely wonderful words. If you're a Christian here this morning, and I mean by that, if you have come to Christ yourself and said, "I'm really sorry for what I've done. Please forgive me, and please be my king." If you've said that, doesn't that make your heart rejoice? You're one of these people who have the most wonderful, eternal privileges. It should make us joyful. I think part of my problem is that I'm so familiar with these ideas, they don't make my heart rejoice like they should. Doesn't it amaze you that Christ, God, has stepped into your life? Like he stepped into Levi's life, he went and found him and called him to follow. He stepped into your life and called you to follow. Do you feel like you deserved that? I don't feel like I deserved it. Do you feel like he owed you that? Well, of course he didn't owe you anything. It's all grace, and it's a reason to celebrate and party. That means sometimes when I'm just on my own, when I'm quietly sitting and thinking about all that God has done for me, I'm very British, I admit it, but just sometimes I feel like jumping up and going, "Yes, isn't it amazing what this great king has done for me?" It means when I'm with other Christians, when we're together on a Sunday in the morning or the evening and we're singing, doesn't your heart sometimes go, "Yes, these words, these truths are wonderful"? We have to be careful, don't we, because we don't want to be too expressive, but you know, this is wonderful stuff. I've been rescued by this king. He came and sought me and found me. It would be a great pity if we were so busy with all the other things in life that we forgot to take time to celebrate Jesus' great compassion and love and rescue. So that's the second thing that strikes me about Levi. Third thing that strikes me about Levi, finally, is his passion to tell his friends about this Jesus. So verse 29, still, Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. It's a simple thing to point out, but notice how Levi was not ashamed to tell his fellow tax collectors and other reprobates, people who would associate with him, about this new relationship with Christ. He's not afraid to tell them, not afraid to have a party to celebrate and tell them. Have you noticed when somebody becomes a Christian, often in those early months of, and maybe even years, but the early months of becoming a Christian, they're really enthusiastic about telling everybody, often. And there's something really attractive about that. When I see somebody who's just become a Christian and they want to tell all their friends what's happened to them, that's a wonderful thing. They're excited. I guess some of Levi's friends didn't understand what was going on. Oh, he's got religion, has he? And I guess some even eventually left him in terms of friendship because it was just too weird. But nevertheless, for Levi, there is this fresh, passionate, enthusiastic desire for his friends to know about this new relationship with Christ. And I want to suggest to you that that is really quite normal, and that's how it should be. And I want my friends to know that I am proud to know Christ. I'm proud of who he is and what he does. I realise that we're not all evangelists and we don't all have the gift to stand in the middle of the street and preach. Not everybody can do that. But I'm sure that our friends understand what we do love and are passionate about because we talk about it. What I want my friends to realise about me is that Christ is wonderful. Let me tell you a story about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a fairly famous church leader, evangelist from a few years ago. Let me read this story to you about him. D.L. Moody made a covenant with God, an agreement with God, that he would witness for Christ at least once a day to one person. One night he got to bed. It was about 10 o'clock. He realised he hadn't talked to anybody about Jesus that day. So he went out, got dressed, went out into the street, and he spoke to a man who was standing by a lamppost, and he asked him, "Are you a Christian?" It was 10 o'clock at night, and apparently the man flew into a violent rage and threatened to hit Moody and knock him into the gutter. Later, that same guy that he'd met in the street went to an elder in the church where Moody was and complained that Moody was doing more harm in the city where he was, Chicago. He was doing more harm than others were doing good. And he, you know, obviously wanted him shut up. He didn't want him engaging with people. So the elder of that church went to speak to Moody about it and told him to sort of, you know, calm it down, dial it back a bit. Just be careful with people. Don't press too much. 3 months later, after that event, Moody was awakened by this same man knocking at his door. And he said to him, "I want to talk to you about my soul." It's pretty good, isn't it? 3 months later, "I want to talk to you about my soul." He apologized to Moody for the way that he behaved, and he said that he'd had absolutely no peace since that conversation at 10 o'clock that night. Absolutely no peace at all. And so, of course, D.L. Moody led that person to Jesus. He told him about a saviour who rescues from sin and death, told him about repentance, told him about faith in Christ, and that man was converted and then joined the church, God's people, and became a really faithful, passionate server in Christ's kingdom. Now, I don't know what the application from that is, really. I'm not sure we should all get up at 10 o'clock tonight and then head out into the streets. Well, maybe we should. I suppose the point I'm making is that this joyful telling other people about a king, a saviour who sought us and rescued us, that's what we do, don't we? Don't we tell other people about him? Because he's wonderful? Perhaps you're scared about what people will think if you become a Christian. Or if they found out that you're already a Christian. But we have in Christ the most amazing answer to judgment and death and hell. Someone who forgives, even when we let him down. Somebody who sought us when we were lost and alone. And someone who will one day take us to his home, heaven. Isn't that worth being enthusiastic about?